Al Lindgren is a professor at Garrett Theological Seminary, and he told a story about taking his middle school son on a fishing trip one summer, some years ago. It was one of those days when the fish weren't biting, and so the two of them had a lot of time to talk. Out of the blue, this middle school boy asked his dad, "Dad, what is the toughest thing that God ever tried to do?" Well, the professor said that that question caught him off guard. He didn't know what to say. And so, like a good teacher, he answered a question with a question. "Well, what do you think it was, son?" And his son responded, "Gee, Dad, even though you're a minister, you don't know very much about God, do you?" And then the boy proceeded to answer his own question. He said, "Since taking science in school, I thought that the creation of the world might be the hardest thing that God ever tried to do. But then," he said, "in Sunday school, we were talking about some of the miracles, like the miracle of Jesus' resurrection, and I thought that that might be the toughest thing that God ever tried to do. But then after thinking about it some more and talking with others, I decided that no one really knows God well. So now I think that the toughest thing God ever tried to do was to get us to understand who He is and that He loves us. The hardest thing God ever tried to do was to get us to understand who He is and that He loves us." And there just might be something to what that kid has to say. As we begin to encounter the story now of God's incursion into us and into our world in the person of Jesus, there's a great deal there that speaks of just that. God is trying to get us to know who God is so that we will know that God loves us. Well, the story that introduces all of that is the story of John the Baptizer. As Pastor Candy said, on the second Sunday of Advent, we focus on John and his ministry. John's presence and his ministry are introduced to us in a remarkable way, an unusual way. Do you remember what those first verses in Luke 3 were? "In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius," Emperor Tiberius is one, count them, "when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, when Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias the ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas," seven of them. In order to hear the story of what God is doing, you have to know some history. We Christians are part of a faith story that has respect for history. The New Testament writer later on in 2 Peter puts it this way: "We did not follow cleverly devised myths, but rather we were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ and His ministry." There's something important about that. There's something vitally important about having a place in history. It's as if Luke is telling us, these things that I'm going to talk about, these things really, truly happened. They happened at a particular time and a particular place in the midst of particular circumstances. These things really happened. The early Christians were very conscious of the historical integrity of their faith. They were surrounded by people who believed in hundreds of gods and hundreds of theologies, all based on fables and myths. But Christian people proudly point to its roots, to the roots of their faith, in actual historical events. The Jewish people look back to the time of Moses, to the deliverance from Egypt, and they talk about Moses, who lived in the time of a particular Pharaoh, and Miriam, his sister, who sang God's praises, and so on, placing it, all those events, very carefully in the midst of history. And then the first Christians spoke of the one who had been born in a certain village during the reign of a particular ruler and who'd been crucified at a given place, being tried before a specific Roman official. Our place in history is an awfully important matter for us because it testifies to the fact that these things really happened. They happened at a particular time and a particular place in the midst of certain circumstances. The New Testament is so precise about these things that the writers seem to be throwing down a challenge. We offer you names and dates and places, they seem to say. Now give us some hard facts about your beliefs and your gods and your faith. Such is the style of Luke as he introduces the person and the ministry of John the Baptizer. He identifies the beginning of John's ministry and the time of John's ministry by naming those seven individuals who were filling government and ecclesiastical posts at the time. Great officials, well-known ones such as Tiberius the emperor, and others known only to the Jews, Annas and Caiaphas the high priest. But consider this. Luke's purpose in naming them was twofold. First of all, he wanted to communicate. These things really happened at a particular time and a particular place. But the second thing is even more important. The names of these famous political and religious leaders who were given to anchor John's ministry in history, Tiberius and Pontius Pilate and Herod and Philip and Lysanias and Annas and Caiaphas, these are people who, if they did what they were doing in our day, their names would appear on the front page of every paper every day. We would turn on the news to hear what they were up to. They would be like the President and the Congress and the Supreme Court all rolled into one. Most everything they did would affect our lives. And yet, we remember them not because of anything that they did, anything that they said, any law that they passed that had a good or a negative impact on their people. We remember them not because of any responsibility they had or any great feat they accomplished. They are remembered because they touched Jesus. Their lives touched Jesus' life. Through John the Baptizer, they had a connection with this Jesus. And that is what gives them their place in history. More so than anything they accomplished, anything they did, their place in history is given to them because they touched Jesus. If the tetrarchs of ancient Etruria and Abilene matter today, it is because they touched history at the same time Jesus was there and as John was preparing for them. And John himself has a life and a ministry that are significant. Not because he was such a remarkable preacher, not because he had a great and grand following. He is remembered. His ministry is significant because he touched Jesus. In reflecting upon this, Halford Lukoc once said that Nero was sure that the most important happenings in Rome while he was emperor were the words that he said and the laws that Nero enacted and the things that Nero did. But as a matter of fact, the biggest events in Rome at the time of Nero, the thing that was going on in Rome that had the most significant impact on human life and human history, were some quiet, secret prayer meetings that were being held deep in the secrecy of the catacombs. Those prayer meetings through history had a much deeper, a much stronger impact than anything Nero did. In like manner, the Medici kings and queens of Renaissance Europe seemed to be the key figures in the world with their palaces and their art galleries and their political power. The world seemed to revolve around them. And yet, they were outdone by a little boy who played on the docks of Genoa while they reigned. His name was Christopher Columbus. So it was, in John the Baptizer's time. One can only imagine the pomp and the circumstance with which Herod the king trampled about as Tetrarch of Galilee. Wherever he went, people bowed and scraped at his coming. They longed for some favor from his hand. Herod was indeed a big man about Galilee in the first century. But today, all his pomp is simply pompous, and all his circumstance is only circumstantial. And we remember him not because he was a great king, not because he did anything of merit, though he may have. We remember him because he touched John the Baptist, who touched Jesus. That perspective, I think, is a large part of what Luke wants to communicate to us in his story. Not only is what he talks about and what he tells us set in history, these things did happen, and they happened at a particular time and a particular place. But the other part is this: we remember them. Not because these were great people or these people did significant things. We remember these things and these people because they touched Jesus. And this was John's secret as well. John was pointing beyond himself to Jesus. His goal and his mission were not personal advancement or position. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." His focus was on someone else. His was not a name to be reckoned with, but a voice to be heard. He was not building a kingdom for himself, but he was preparing the way for another. Someone once asked Leonard Bernstein, the great composer and conductor, "What is the hardest instrument to play in the symphony?" The hardest instrument to play in the symphony. Do you know what he said? The hardest instrument in the symphony to play? I saw that smile, Glenn, you know. Second fiddle. Second fiddle is the hardest instrument to play, whether you're in the symphony or not. Second fiddle is toughest to play, but that's the instrument that John the Baptizer chose voluntarily to play. Second fiddle. Pointing, using his life, using his presence, using his voice, using his energy to point beyond himself to someone else more important. And John the Baptizer has a place in history, not because of who John was, but because he touched Jesus. That's why John is remembered. That's why we know who he was. If John had been carried away with the success that he was experiencing and he resisted the coming of Jesus, nothing would have come of John's ministry and his work and his words. He would have been nothing more than a pathetic footnote in history, if that much. He would have been an absurdity. The primary secret of John's greatness and John's place in history was his commitment to someone beyond himself. He was willing to give up everything, anything, to achieve his mission of preparing the way for Jesus. And so now, sisters and brothers, it's our turn, yours and mine. What will we do with the piece of history in which we live? It's true, there may be some things that we ourselves can achieve, some places we can go, some things that we can do that will be remarkable. A number of years ago, when Bishop May was our Episcopal leader, I walked into his office, and there on the shelf in his office sat a picture. It was a picture of Bishop May alongside President Bush, the first President Bush. And, well, that was remarkable, and I wanted to know about the occasion and why. And he told me. I hope you will be here next Sunday to hear Bishop Middleton. Bishop Middleton is a remarkable woman and a phenomenal Episcopal leader, but I don't want you to hear her because of anything she has accomplished or any greatness that she owns. Though she is all those things and more, I want you to hear her because she has touched Jesus. She knows who Jesus is in a way that I'm still seeking to discover. And to hear her speak of her faith, and to hear the encouragement that she will bring to you, is something you don't want to miss. But don't come to hear a bishop because she's a bishop. Come to hear her because she has touched Jesus. And you know, not too many weeks after I had arrived here in Mechanicsburg at First Church, I was called upon to officiate at a funeral. And so I went down to the funeral home, to Malpezzi's funeral home, and as I was talking with the funeral director before the service, I just happened to step into his office. And as I stepped in there, right by the door, is a picture of Mike Malpezzi with, guess who? Not the president. With the Pope, for crying out loud. There's the funeral director in Mechanicsburg who has his picture with the Pope, of all things. Well, I had to know how that happened, and I'll fill you in sometime. Or let Mike tell you if you ever run into him. But even popes do not have a place in history because of what they have said or done or accomplished. Because of the greatness of their personality or their character, their place in history is won for them because they've touched Jesus. And it's your turn and mine to receive this call and to undertake this mission at the call of Jesus. God is constantly looking for people like John the Baptizer who will spend themselves in paving the way for God's grand purposes. You know as well as I do, if not better, that in our times, in our nation, in our day, a new introduction to Jesus Christ is needed. We live in a time and in a place where people do not know who Christ is. They do not know who God is and how much God loves them. And you and I are favorably situated. No one is better placed than we are to be the introducers and the way preparers for Jesus Christ in our world today, in our nation, and in our community. There could hardly be a more auspicious and challenging time for us to live and to do the same work that John did. Now, I hope you will regard it as good news. We do not need to dress like John dressed, and we do not need to adopt his diet. But we can commit ourselves to the same Lord and with the same greatness of purpose to prepare the way of the Lord. But I must warn you, if you have not already discovered it as John did, God enlists us in the most difficult work that God has to do. It is indeed, as that little middle school boy knew by the fishing stream, it is the most difficult work God has to do to tell us who He is and convince us that He loves us. God seeks to enlist us in the most difficult work that God has to do. And so our proclamation of the gospel in word and in deed will always be challenging. Often it will be difficult. Sometimes it will be frustrating. It's the hardest thing God has to do, for crying out loud, getting us to understand who He is and that He loves us. But our place in history, yours and mine, like John's, is not determined by our abilities or our appearance or our accomplishments. We have a place in history. We have a place in life. We have a place in life eternal because we touch Jesus and He touches us. Amen.